All right, take out your Bibles and go back to Mark 9, Mark 10. And as you probably just caught from that, we are concluding today a three-part series we've been doing on humility. I've been doing this for the last few weeks. As always, if you miss something or if you're interested in hearing it, you can access it online. You can podcast it. You can YouTube it. You can download it. You can read the manuscript. Whatever you want, you can get it. So just always know on the website, you can always direct people. You can send links and you can check it out yourself there as well. So last week we focused on humility before God, and now this week we said we're going to turn and talk about humility before others, humility toward each other. And this is a really important topic because it's always our pride that ruins our relationships. It was making me think about some Peanuts cartoon strips as I thought about this subject. So here's one. It's where Linus is sitting with Lucy and he says to her, "Why are you always so anxious to criticize me?" And Lucy says, "I just have a knack for seeing other people's faults." To which Linus says, "Well, what about your own faults?" And Lucy replies, "I have a knack for overlooking them." That's great. Or this one. Linus is curled up in a chair. He's quietly reading a book, and Lucy's standing behind him, and she says, "It's very strange," Lucy says. "It just happens by looking at you." And the innocent Linus looks up from his book and asks, "What happens?" And Lucy answers, "I can just feel a criticism coming on." It's funny, but it really is. It's pride that ruins all of our relationships. If you get underneath everything, if you look back at, well, even presently, if you look at any strained relationships you have, if you look into your past and you start to think about broken relationships that you have, you will find pride. It's pride that refuses to admit wrongdoing. It's pride that refuses to just say, "I'm sorry," and just make things up. It's pride. It's always justifying your anger. You know, you're angry with someone else, and they say you shouldn't be, and you say, "I should be because of this and this and this." And some of it may be justified, but pride just never lets it go. It's pride that's underneath bitterness. That, you know, for years, something happened way long ago, say in your family, and you just will not let it go after years and years and years. Underneath that is a pride that refuses to just say, "I'm going to put that aside for the sake of relationship." It's pride that's under everything. And that's why we need to hear a message like this. It's why we need a series like this. This kind of series could be the most practical type thing to heal maybe your family brokenness, to heal your marriage relationships, your relationships with your kids, your colleague problems at work. This is the kind of message that's super practical on that level. We need to hear it also because the scriptures are filled with it. Listen to Titus 3:2. Paul reminds us to, quote, "show humility to all men." Ephesians 4:2, "be completely humble." Colossians 3:12, "therefore, as God's chosen people, clothe yourselves with humility." Okay, so how do we do that? In our passage today, I think Jesus does at least two things for us. First of all, he shows us what humility looks like, and on the flip side, what it does not look like. And then also, he shows us how to grow in humility. So this is really a very simple passage. You know, some sermons, you look at the text, and you're like, "Man, I got a lot of questions about this text." And then I, even as a preacher, I'm thinking, "Man, I got to really teach this well. I got to work hard at this to be able to explain this well." And maybe it's intellectually challenging for all of us. That's not this passage. This is really not hard to explain. This is not difficult to intellectually grasp. Other sermons may be just like heart stuff. Your heart's just like, you know, filled with joy on the one hand, or we're getting into this, or it's just weeping on the other hand. That's not this message. It might be to a certain degree, but this is not just like all, this is not a heart-inspiring type message. This message is a lunch bucket and hard hat type message. This is a roll up your sleeves and get to work message. This is a, you know, stop talking and do something type of message. That's where this text is going to take us today. This is just brass tacks, really practical stuff like emptying the dishwasher, you know, driving somebody to work, picking something up for somebody. That's the kind of level that this is going to come to, all right? So we're just going to walk through this story, and I'm praying that this story would just work itself into us and begin to change us, and it would kill our pride and develop in us humility. First then, Jesus shows us what humility looks like, and then conversely, on the flip, what it does not look like. There's a famous story about a painter who was called into the court of Oliver Cromwell, and he was supposed to paint a portrait of him. And so as Cromwell sat for this painting, this painter painted him very well, but Cromwell was afflicted with warts all over his face. And so this painter thought, if I could paint him without the warts, I would really please him. And so he did that. He showed him the painting, but Cromwell turned and said, "No, take it away and paint me warts and all." And as I come to the Bible, this is one of the things I love about the Bible. And incidentally, don't have time to develop this, but it's one of the things that points to the truthfulness of the Bible. Being that all the heroes of the Bible, aside from Jesus, all the heroes of the Bible are painted with warts and all. And I even heard it. This was great. As this text was being read, I heard a lot of snickering. I heard a lot of as we were going through this passage, you immediately were picking up. These disciples have some serious problems. Serious problems. And so we're going to look at those problems that these disciples had. You can see it. They were just filled with pride. They were seeking their own personal greatness. And as we look at this, though, we are meant to see ourselves in the disciples. We are meant to listen as they try to pursue what they think is greatness. And then we're meant to listen as Jesus redefines greatness. And that's meant to be developed in us. So before we can see it in chapter 10, which is our primary text, we have to look at it in chapter 9, those verses that were read for you. Let's quickly go over them again together. Look at verses 33 and 34 to set some of the context. "And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, 'What were you discussing on the way?' But they kept silent." In other words, their consciences are guilty already. They already know they're doing something stupid. "For on the way, they had argued with one another about who was the greatest." Okay? I mean, you just should read that, and you should laugh. I mean, this is one of these jokes in the Bible. You're allowed to, the Bible makes a lot of humor if you read it properly. I mean, you're supposed to just see Jesus just go like, face palm. Seriously? Seriously, guys? That's really? I mean, you've been with me for like 3 years. You've seen all that I've done, and you're having a debate about who's the greatest. And guys still do it today, just in subtle ways. That's the debate that's going on. Jesus then sits them down, and in verse 35, he redefines greatness. Look at verse 35. "He sat down, and he called the 12, and he said to them, 'If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all.'" So clearly, all of Jesus' example and his previous teachings had not made it from their heads and down into their hearts. Their hearts were filled with pride. Verse 32 goes on and explains to us that Jesus is on his way, this is chapter 10, that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. And the disciples believed that he was going there now to set up his kingdom. In other words, a military kingdom was going to be a battle. Somehow, they don't know. But Jesus was going to come and he was just going to kick out the Romans and he was going to set up his kingdom on earth. And they knew he was the king and he had come to conquer. And so they're feeling really good about this. And there's kind of this key moment now where they're heading to Jerusalem. They know this is about to happen. And so James and John see this as an opportunity for personal advancement. And so they strike while the iron is hot. Chapter 10 and verse 35, "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you.'" I heard a bunch of you snicker when we read that. I mean, wow, that's presumptuous. Really? Just, okay, Jesus, we have a blank check. We'd like you to sign it, and then we are going to fill it in. And Jesus, again, he's just so gracious, isn't he? He doesn't really, you know, he doesn't commit himself in advance. He says, "All right, guys, get a little more specific. Let's talk about this." Verse 36, "And he said to them, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And they said to him, 'Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory.'" In ancient times, of course, the throne is the primary seat of power. The person to the right of the throne is first in command, and the person to the left of the throne is second in command. So, or you could say first, second, and third. That's kind of the order. Now, before we look at what they got wrong, and they got a lot wrong, let's just quickly talk about what they got right, at least here. What they got right is that Jesus is the king. that Jesus is destined for glory, that Jesus is going to set up his kingdom on the earth. They've got that right. They may have it wrong on how he's going to go about it, but they believe that Jesus is God's Messiah, he's God's anointed one, and he is the one that they need to follow. That's foundational. Or some of you maybe are not even at that point yet. Are you at that point where you have at least said to Jesus, I believe you are God's Messiah. I believe you are the Savior. I believe I want to follow you. I want to be part of your kingdom. Have you come to that point? Have you humbled yourself and bowed the knee to Jesus? The disciples have gotten that far, but their pride has blinded them to everything really that Jesus has talked about. Look at their pride. Let's look at what they got wrong. Notice they do not ask the seats, you know, they don't walk up to Jesus, hey Jesus, you know, I've been watching Philip and Bartholomew. I think that they're really qualified. I think you should put them on your right and left. That's not what they're doing. They're not like, oh man, Jesus, Andrew, that guy, he shows a tremendous amount of character. He's got a lot of skills. He should at least be on, you know, third in command or something. No, there's no concern for the other guys. They have seen themselves as great. And so John at least thinks that James is great enough, he should be, you know, right or left. And John agrees, they're brothers, remind you. He at least thinks that, well, John could be or James can be on the other side. So they agree they're both great enough to be on the right and left. But Jesus, you know, we'll just leave it up to you. If you want to put James on this side, then okay. We'll leave it up to your discernment, Jesus. But just put us on your right and on your left. Now again, it's not wrong to seek honor. It's not wrong to be honored. We are called, for instance, to honor our fathers and our mothers. Honor is a very good thing. It's also right to use your gifts for great things. It's right to want to serve. But that's really not what's going on here. This is not godly ambition. They're not seeking these positions so they can use them for the good of everybody else. They're seeking them for their own greatness. It's pride that's really kind of motivating them. They want recognition. They want position. They want power, respect, and glory. But it's not just James and John. This is the other great humorous moment. Look at verse 41. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. That's so good, isn't it? I mean, what did they ask Jesus for? And really, what's going on here is, why didn't we think of that? I should have thought of that before James and John got to Jesus. And so they're ticked off because now James and John are elevating themselves above us. I thought we were all on the same team here now, and so again, pride is just destroying all the relationships. So let's see ourselves in these disciples. It's not hard to do. Here's the thing about pride. Pride is something that you can hardly ever see in yourself. It's because pride always is self-justifying. So we said about anger, we said about those kind of things. You always justify yourself, but underneath it is pride. You can hardly see it in yourself. You know, here's the thing. As a pastor, I've had the privilege of having many counseling-type discussions with people over the years. You know, people come to me and they'll say, you know, I'm struggling maybe in my marriage, or I'm struggling because I have a temper. Maybe I'm struggling with pornography. I'm struggling with all these different things. I have never had anyone come to me and say, my heart is so filled with pride. Can you just show me in the Bible, how do I gain humility? All my problems are pride. I have such a prideful heart. Can you help me with that? No one has ever done that before. And I think it's because pride, just we're blinded to our own pride. We can't see it. But here's the thing. We can see it like the 10. We can see it in others, right? We can easily see it in others. This is why we always have phrases like, you know, that girl is so high on herself. Or, you know, he is so arrogant. Why is he always talking so highly of himself? Why is he always making himself the hero of his own stories? He's so full of himself, we'll say. But rarely do we say, I'm so full of myself. I'm so high on myself. Why when I tell stories am I always the hero of my own story? We don't even talk like that. We're blinded to our own pride. We can hardly see our own pride. C.S. Lewis in his book Mere Christianity says, if you want to be able to discover your pride, here's what you need to do. Just ask yourself, why is it that I struggle so much when others ignore me? Why is it that I struggle so much when others snub me and don't give me maybe the respect that I feel like I should get? Why is it that I feel so upset and annoyed when other people show off? And Lewis says, you hate it because your pride is in competition with their pride. You don't like it when other people make themselves the center of attention precisely because you're feeling like you're not the center of attention. They're taking the spot that you actually want. They're succeeding maybe where you're not. And so what Lewis is saying is that pride is it's competitive by nature. At the bottom of pride is competition. Competition for who is the greatest. So think about this just for a moment. Nobody is, we sometimes use the phrase, people, you know, that person's proud because they're rich, or they're proud because they're good looking, or they're proud because they're smart. But that's not actually really that accurate. Isn't it more the fact that they're proud because they're richer than their neighbor? She's proud because she's better looking than her sister, right? He's proud in his intellect because he's smarter than his colleagues. See, pride, by definition, is always in competition with everybody else. If all of us had the exact same looks, we all look precisely the same, and we had the exact same intellect level and the exact same socioeconomic status, there would be no pride because there's no one else to compare to. Pride, by its nature, is competitive. It's a competition to see who really is the greatest. And so we find things in ourselves that we say, oh, this is what I'm great at. This is what I'm better at than other people. And so it makes us feel better about ourselves. Pride is always competing. So think of it another way. A lawyer doesn't compare herself to a landscaper. You know, if she's a lawyer, she's going to compare herself to what? Other lawyers. This is where pride goes. Pride doesn't compare itself to people who you don't really care about. You compare yourself to people who are your circle about the things that you care about. And so, even as a pastor, I don't compare myself to lawyers or to landscapers. I couldn't care less. I don't care if you're way up there, you know, part of an owner in the firm or whether you own the landscape business or you're just like pulling weeds. I couldn't care less. I think you're all great. But here's what I find wicked about myself. I find myself comparing to other pastors. I find myself envious of the success of others and think, wow, well, how come I'm not that? I'm embarrassed to even say this to you. But it's because that's my circle. That's the things that I respect. Those are the people that I run with. It's embarrassing because it's just sheer pride. It's just sheer pride right at the bottom of the heart that compares to others, maybe begrudges their success or makes yourself feel better than them because you're higher than them or whatever. It's all just pride that's in there. Pride is always competing for greatness. So that's why we associate with people of a certain socioeconomic class and maybe not with people who are just a little bit lower than us. It's why we get jealous when others get praised and we get passed over when we feel like, I deserve that just as much as the other person. Under the jealousy is pride. It's why when we daydream, in our daydreams, it's usually us getting the award. It's usually us succeeding. It's us accomplishing something great. It's why we think of ourselves as better parents than those other parents, or why we think of ourselves as smarter than the next person, a better organizer, a better business person, a better friend, whatever it may be. Pride by nature is competitive, and it's always competing for greatness. Like these disciples, we're always competing for greatness. And like these disciples, we can't stand it when others do the same. But that's just pride. But just like these disciples, this pride really just blinds us to the true nature of reality. The disciples were so filled with their own pride in their discussion, they completely missed Jesus' whole discussion with them about why he was going to Jerusalem. Remember back in verses 32 to 34, Jesus very clearly tells them, like, guys, I'm not going on a great military victory here. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be flogged. I'm going to be killed. And in 3 days, I'm going to rise again. And then notice verse 35 begins with the little word and, which connects it. Jesus had just said that. And that's when James and John come up with their question. They're so blinded by their own pride, they cannot even hear what Jesus is saying. And so they're like, Jesus, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. But again, we just got to think about this a little bit more. Look at Jesus' response in verses 38 and 39. Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And again, wow, very confident since they don't even really know what they're talking about. "We are able," they say. And Jesus says to them, well, just incidentally, the cup and the baptism refers to Jesus' sufferings. That's what it's talking about. He's going to be immersed in suffering, baptized in suffering. And he's saying, "Can you really do that?" They say, "Yes." And Jesus turns around and actually says, "Yeah, guys, this is exactly what's going to happen with you. If you want to be part of my kingdom, if you want to be great in my kingdom, then you're right. In my kingdom, suffering always precedes glory. And you are going to suffer," Jesus says. Look at verse 39. "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized." In other words, what Jesus is saying is to James and John, yes, you are going to suffer. You're not going to suffer exactly like me, but you are going to suffer. And then we look through the book of Acts and we look through Christian history, and that's exactly what happened. James and John are really the beginning and the ending of apostolic suffering. They are the bookends of apostolic suffering. It's in Acts 12, verse 2 that we read that James is beheaded by King Agrippa. And then John, of course, after all the other disciples, all the other apostles are killed for the faith, it's John who's exiled to the island of Patmos, an island where they usually worked people basically to death. John's the last one to suffer. But the real point here is that just like the disciples were blinded by their own need for greatness, they couldn't even hear Jesus having this discussion, that's how we often are. We're often kind of like the woodpecker who's pecking away at the tree, and suddenly a lightning bolt in this old fable strikes the tree, splits it in half, and the woodpecker flies backwards, is unharmed, looks at this tree that's split in half and goes, "Look what I just did." Right? We don't often recognize our own gifts and everything that we have. They're just gifts from God. It's not our greatness. And so we move on. Let's look how Jesus responds to this. Despite the tensions amongst the disciples, despite the pride that's now boiling over their hearts, Jesus, again, is such a gracious master. He doesn't scold them. He doesn't just come at them hard and be like, "Guys, seriously? I mean, you've been with me, what, 3 years? Do you not get it yet?" He doesn't berate them. Oh, Jesus is such a gracious master. He's so gracious. The shepherd of our souls comes to them, and look in verse 42. We read that Jesus called them to him. It's time for a team meeting, guys. It's time for a family conference. Pride, your pride is causing so much friction and so much damage and everything that's going on here. We got to have a chat about this. You're deluded about your views of greatness. And so Jesus is now going to instruct them, and he's going to instruct us in what true greatness actually looks like. So first he shows us what it does not look like, and then he shows us what it does look like. He begins with what it does not look like by telling us an illustration of what we've all really experienced. He puts it in his own context this way in verse 42. "And Jesus called them to him and said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them.'" Everybody in Jesus' day knew what domineering leadership looked like. Remember, the Romans ruled the world, and the Romans ruled with an absolute iron fist. And so Jesus is here not correcting secular leadership models. He's just saying a fact. You all know what it's like to have leaders over you who dominate you, who use their authority to overpower you. We all know what that is like. It's a dog-eat-dog world. It's a pecking order. It's survival of the fittest. You step on others to get ahead. And greatness in worldly terms is how high can you get? How many people can you order around? How many people are under you? And in response to this, Jesus gives one very short, terse, and to-the-point sentence. Look at verse 43. "It shall not be so among you." It shall not be so among you. Jesus is saying, if you're part of my kingdom, that's not how I want you to live. My people do not dominate each other. My people do not crush each other in order to get ahead. No, greatness is not measured by how many people you can boss around. No, Not so with you. And then Jesus now radically redefines greatness in terms of humility. He says what it is not, now he says what it is. Look at verse 43. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. Now here's what one author points out. I like this. What Jesus is doing here, well, let me quote the author. What I find fascinating and instructive in his next words is that Jesus does not categorically criticize or forbid the desire and ambition to be great. Jesus knows we have ambition. He knows we want to pursue things with all our might. He doesn't say that's wrong. What he does, this author says, is he redirects that ambition, redefines it, and purifies it. So Jesus is saying, take all that ambition that you have, and instead of doing it all for yourself and your own greatness, redirect it in service of others. Pay careful attention to that word must. If you want to be great, you must be the servant of all. You must be the slave of all. This means it's required, it's demanded, it's insisted upon. Jesus says, you want to be great in my kingdom? Here's how you do it. You humble yourself and you serve. This word serve and slave, they're two little bit different words, but serve just simply means the one who waits on tables. You know, the one who waits on tables, like a waiter at a restaurant, they just come up and say, what do you need? What can I get you? I am here to serve you. And the word slave here, we know what that means. It's somebody, you don't own yourself. You have a master who tells you what to do, and you say, okay, what's the job today? What do I have to do today? So here's what Jesus is calling us to. It's a humble life. It's a life of unselfish living. It's a life lived on behalf of others who does whatever job it takes to serve others, to elevate them, to make them great. Here's the thing I've discovered in Christian circles. We have a way to excuse this text. We excuse it with other parts of the Bible, specifically our theology of spiritual gifts. So when the call goes out saying, man, we need someone to serve and do this, our response is, that's great, but that's not how I'm gifted. See what I mean? You know, so, you know, we need somebody to serve in the nursery. Well, I don't have the gift of changing diapers, so I suppose I shouldn't do that. And we know we're supposed to operate in our gifts. Who has the gift of changing diapers? I got to tell you, after the amount of kids I've had, I am really good at changing diapers, but I'm never going to say it's my gift. It's not like in the gift assessments that you do, there's never like changing diapers is not on there, right? Doing dishes is not on that list. But Jesus is saying, okay, yes, of course, in a theology of gifts, you should be working where you are skilled and gifted to advance the cause of Christ. But you also got to hold alongside that just service, servants, just do what needs to be done. They don't say, you know, sit back and be like, does this fit my profile of my spiritual gifts and personality? If something needs to be done, servants just say, I'll do it. If I can serve here, I will do it. So this is a total redefinition of greatness. As one commentator says, what Jesus is teaching is the reversal of all human ideas of greatness and rank. And this reversal must happen in every one of our hearts. The person who's truly great in God's eyes is the one who chooses an attitude of service. Even if they are the CEO of the biggest company in the world, they can still fulfill this verse right here as they serve to make others great, to elevate others, not to put themselves to make sure that everyone just does what I say. So how do we do this? How do we learn this humility towards others and break away from pride, this pride that destroys our relationships? Let's turn to the second thing now, and this will be a lot shorter. How do we grow in humility? He's shown us what humility looks like. Now let's look from Jesus how we grow in humility. And what we see here is we need the example of Jesus and we need the death of Jesus. First of all, we need the example of Jesus if we want to grow in humility. So Jesus has already told us, whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. And then Jesus again, and I always do this with you, I know I probably do it too much, but I want to drill it into your heads. What's the first word in verse 45? for. You got to look for these little connecting words, because that's saying that verse 45, a very famous verse, is directly connected to the verse that just came before it. It's the sequential thought to what just happened. And so Jesus has said, if you want to be great, this is what you got to do. You got to be the slave of all. Now, here's the reason why. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is the very reason why Jesus, your master, your king, came to earth. What a statement. Here's Jesus' definition of why he came. He came for a purpose. He came with a plan. He came to serve. This is the meaning of Christmas. It's the meaning of Good Friday. It's the meaning of Easter. It's the meaning of absolutely everything in between. Jesus did not come to be served, though he easily could have. He came to serve. He did it sacrificially. He did it when it was hard, when he was tired, when he was exhausted. And he did it no matter what the task was. So many examples of this we could point to. But if you have your Bible, sorry I don't have this in the outline, but look at in the very next story. What's the very next story after these words? It's Jesus healing this blind man named Bartimaeus. He's a blind beggar on the side of the road, so way below everyone else's socioeconomic level, way down on the class structure level. And Jesus, think about who this is. Jesus, the creator of all, the one who made all things, the one through whom all things were made. It was made for him, and it was made by him and for him. The creator of the universe walks up to this man, and look at what he says in verse 47. No, where are we? I'm losing it. You build so much up to it. The blind beggar, yeah, he said, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus stopped and called to him, and they called him the blind man. Take heart, get up, he is calling you. And Jesus said to him, here we are, verse 51, just a little further down. What do you want me to do for you? So though I killed that in my speech, my speaking abilities, the creator of the universe walks up to this guy in this low class and just puts out the blank check for him. What do you want me to do for you? Wow, that's service. What humble service. When really he should be walking up to him saying, I'm the king of the universe, bow, kiss my feet, and do whatever I say. That's how we often think of it. But the king of the universe walks up and says, what do you want me to do for you? Hey, you want to change your whole life? You want to change your marriage? You want to change your working relationships? Just go around asking that question. Follow the example of Jesus and just say to people, walk into the kitchen and say, what can I do? What can I do to help? Walk into your colleague's office. Hey, I got a little extra time right now. Is there any way that I could help you? You know, to your spouse, is there anything I can do to help you today that would help your life be a little bit easier? Changes absolutely everything. Or, of course, the other famous example from Jesus is at the Lord's Supper. There was no servant to wash the dusty feet of Jesus and his disciples. The disciples didn't volunteer to do the job. And so Jesus, their Lord, their master, gets up. He washes their feet. This is not how people think about leadership, not how people think about rabbis, not how people think about the Messiah. And then Jesus says these words to his disciples, now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set an example that you should do this as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master. And of course, his chief example of service comes in his death for us. Us undeserving sinners. He says he gives his life as a ransom for us. He gives his life for us who are undeserving. Jesus, the master, does it for the slave. He reverses it all. He does it for us. So do you see it? You are called to be humble towards others. And what does that look like? It just simply means serving. It means not putting yourself above others, but seeking ways to serve them. Again, this is the way of Jesus. The way of Jesus, if you want to follow him, it's always, first of all, suffering, then glory. It's first of all, service, then the crown. You always walk in the path of Jesus. And Jesus' path was serving others to the point of his death. Then he gets exalted and given the highest place. And it's the same for anyone who wants to follow him. First of all, service. First of all, suffering if need be. Then the crown, and then glory. So first of all, we need the example of Jesus. And then last of all, we need to consider constantly before us the death of Jesus. His service is unique in this way, that his life was given as a ransom. One author writes this. He says he's telling them, the disciples, that not only that true greatness is attained by emulating his example, but also that true greatness is not even possible for us apart from the Savior's sacrifice. And so a ransom in those days' terms, one commentator tells us that it was a price paid to liberate a slave, a prisoner of war, or a condemned person. And friends, this is where we got to go. We are the ones who are enslaved by sin. We are the ones enslaved by pride. And we need to come to Jesus and we need to think, wow, he gave his life for me. What service? And I need that to be liberated. I can't free myself. I need Jesus to come and save me. And that's why I say, first of all, if you want to do this, you first of all need Jesus as your Savior. You can't walk out of here today and say, I heard some good tips on serving others. If I go and do that, I'll be a good moral person and God will accept me. No, we need the death of Jesus to first of all save us and rescue us so that we can then follow his example. We need his death to rescue us so we can become like him. And it's because of his death that Jesus has saved us, has ransomed us, so that then we hear his words. He's given us his Spirit, who then begins to work in us the humility that he so desires. So how can you put pride to death in your life and cultivate humility? This is what I told you. This is very simple. You serve others. You don't gain humility just by sitting around and waiting for it to kind of just work its way up inside of you. That's not the way you gain humility. And in fact, it's going a little too far, but I'll say it for the sake of effect. You don't even get humility by praying for it. You do, okay. You pray for humility, but I'll warn you. If you pray for humility, ask God to humble you, stuff's going to start happening. You should pray that way. You say, God, help me to rid pride. Help me to be humble. But really what we're seeing in this text is if you want to be humble, you got to go out and serve. Your heart will learn humility through service. And here's the thing. Humility is the most freeing thing in the world. Do you not know in your life what stresses us out so much? It's really our pride. It's our pride that's competing with other people. So maybe you've got a person in your mind you've thought about this week and you're obsessing over that person. Maybe they've done something wrong to you. Maybe, I don't know, there's something going on. There's some bitterness, some anger, whatever. That person is controlling your thinking. What's absolutely amazing is when you humble yourself and you begin to ask God, give me a humble heart, you begin to ponder, how could I serve that person? It's a complete reversal. And as that works into you and you begin to see Jesus' humility and giving his life for you, your heart begins to be set free. For listen, if you put yourself under that person, you haven't made yourself a doormat, you've made yourself a conqueror. If you put yourself under that person and say, what can I do to make this person great? What can I do to serve this person? You're free. No one can touch you. No one can control you because you're saying, I'm a servant. Servants don't complain about being told what to do. Servants want to just serve and make other people great. And so you find a tremendous freedom rather than always competing, competing, competing. Competing is very stressful. It fills you with tremendous anxiety. You never know when you're good enough. You never know when you've attained a certain level. It's always competition. And so pride, by its very nature, is stressful because you're competing. Humility is always so freeing. You're free from always worrying what other people are thinking of you, always having to worry where you are on the pecking order, always having to worry about all of these things. Humility is the way to freedom. So how do you do that? Little book by a man named William Law. It's a little bit of an older book. It's called A Serious Call to a Devout and Holy Life. Not many people write books with that title anymore. Great title, though. He says, if you want to grow in humility, you should, quote, condescend to all the weaknesses and infirmities of your fellow creatures. Cover their frailties. Love their excellencies. Encourage their virtues. Relieve their wants. Rejoice in their prosperities. Truly rejoice for others. He says, compassionate their distress. I think he means show compassion in their distress. Receive their friendship. Overlook their unkindness. Forgive their malice. Be a servant of servants and condescend to do the lowest offices to the lowest of humanity. The great thing about all this, you don't have to be gifted to do anything that I'm talking about. You don't have to have a BA, an MA, or a doctorate. You don't have to be wealthy. You don't have to have a tremendous skill set. Every single Christian can do this. Greatness in the kingdom of God is not measured by who's the smartest or who's the best looking. Greatness in the kingdom of God is not measured by competencies, but by those who pour themselves out for others. So let's not let this message remain in the abstract. Let me put it to you this way to conclude everything. Can you identify two ways this week that you could humble yourself and serve others? Two ways, and maybe you haven't done for a while, or two ways that would help to restore a relationship that maybe is broken or strained. What are two ways you could do that? And then even here at the church as we head into fall, there's so many areas that we need for service. We are not marked as a generation by tremendous commitment. Even previous generations, when I look at some of the commitment level that people had to their brothers and sisters in Christ, I'm like, wow, no wonder they got so much done. Our generation is very autonomous and very individual. But if we have this mentality of servants, especially servants to our brothers and sisters, what difference that could make for us as a church? There are so many ways you could serve here. Like one, for instance, we're always looking for people to serve in children's ministry. You want to serve the least of these? That's the kids. You want to be servant of all? You humble yourself, you serve with kids. If you want to serve in kids' ministry, talk to Tom. We always need more people serving with our kids. How about youth? Sometimes you think, oh man, I don't even know what I could do with the youth. Maybe you can't run around and play games, but maybe your example, maybe just little talks here and there could make such a difference in the lives of the next generation. Talk to Josh if you're interested in something like that. Maybe as you approach to serve on committees or you hear opportunities for service. Here's one very specific one. We're looking for two people to take on a Monday morning toast club at George J. It's less than a 1 hour commitment. And what you do is you'd be feeding breakfast to children who have none. Come from low income families, have no breakfast. We need two people for that. You could talk to Kevin Thiessen if you're interested in that. You could serve in our parkade. You could serve with newcomers. There's so many ways that you could serve. But what would happen if we even just began to serve one another? If we began to serve in our community, would we not see our community absolutely renewed? The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Let's pray. Father, we confess that our hearts are filled with pride. Forgive us, there's probably so much that we do not even see, so much that we're even unaware of. Have mercy on us, O God. Even Jesus, as you were gentle with the disciples who were so blind to their own pride, be merciful with us, be gentle with us, and then come and change us. Make us to be a humble people. Make us to be great in your definition of greatness. For Lord, we would want to honor you. We would want you to say well done to us on that great day. So Lord, make us great in your terms. Teach us what it means to serve. Teach us what it means to follow the example of our Savior. And it's in his name that we pray, for it's in his name that we come. It's in his name that we can approach the throne of grace, for he gave his life as a ransom for us. Thank you for that. It's in his name that we ask this. Amen.
So I'll stand with arms high and heart abandoned in awe of the one who gave it all. I'll stand my soul, Lord, to you surrendered. All I am is yours. Let's sing that to God. The one who gave do. But offer this heart, oh God, completely to you.
That is our prayer, our humble prayer before God, giving Him the place that He deserves, humbling ourselves before Him, giving Him the honor that is due to Him. Maybe God is working in your heart today. Maybe there's some strained relationships or some broken ones, and God is speaking to you and saying, I want you to do some things. I want you to start taking some steps towards making those right. Why not come and have somebody pray for you? You don't even have to tell them all the details, but we have prayer partners up here at the front, and just say, hey, I need some prayer for this situation in my life, or some changes that you need to make to humble yourself before God. Next week is our kickoff Sunday. Be praying for that, and be praying for us as we go into fall, that God would work mightily in our midst. But let's conclude on this note from Romans chapter 15. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accordance with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.